Over the previous weeks, we've been examining the various covenants, in particular some of the key seven covenants that God has made with mankind over the years as a key vehicle of working out His plan of salvation. And I say, of the seven covenants, we've really focused on four key ones. His covenant with Abraham, the covenant that He made at Sinai, we often refer to as the Old Covenant, the covenant He made with David, and the New Covenant. And the last couple times we focused, and I said, particularly on the covenant with Abraham and David. And by way of brief review, remember that the basic evidence of the essence of the covenant that God made with Abraham was that there were blessings that would be both physical and spiritual in nature. On the physical level, essentially what God was offering Abraham was a Jewish kingdom. This was a kingdom offered to those who were His physical descendants. And God promised that He would have a son. He and his wife Sarah would have this miraculous child from whom he would derive many descendants that would constitute a nation. This involved also giving them a land, their own land, so that they could have national sovereignty. So essentially, a Jewish kingdom. There are also spiritual blessings. But the blessings that were spiritual in nature were not limited to the physical descendants of Abraham. God said these would be universal. All families of the earth would be blessed. Now, the Jews would be a vehicle. Abraham would be a vehicle through which that blessing would come. But this was opened up to all people. Now, we know from the later revelation of Scripture, the blessings that God had in mind were things such as salvation and the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell the hearts of those who would accept Christ. Now, God made this covenant to Abraham as an unconditional covenant. God said, this will happen. But how it would happen is a different issue. God, some years later, would introduce the Sinai covenant as a vehicle through which these promises could be fulfilled. If Abraham's descendants could keep all of these commands that God gave at Mount Sinai, then they could earn life. They would also earn that land and stay in that land that God had promised. Of course, the problem is nobody could live up to God's high demands. The Jews couldn't keep all of those commands. So that would not be a workable vehicle for achieving these promises. But it was an unconditional promise, so it would yet come about, but through a different vehicle, the New Covenant. And so through the New Covenant, these blessings come to fruition. Now, as it was with Abraham, so it was with David. 1,000 years after the time of Abraham, God advances the ball of His working in this earth with David. And essentially, in a nutshell, what God promises David is a perpetual dynasty. So God takes David, makes him a great man, gives him a great name, so that any would, of course, be proud to wear the mantle of David and perpetuate that dynasty. And God makes, again, an unconditional covenant with David and says this dynasty will be perpetuated forever. But how would this promise come to fruition? Again, God sets forth the Sinai covenant as a vehicle for achieving this. For God then tells David's son Solomon that if you and your descendants can measure up and keep all my commandments, then you and your descendants will be the line and a vehicle through which David's dynasty will be perpetuated. But of course, neither Solomon nor any of his descendants kept the covenant. I mean, from the very beginning, Solomon himself, at the end of his life, even violates the great commandment, for he devolves into idolatry and the worship of false and pagan gods. And his descendants were worse about the idolatry. And so the line of Solomon comes to an end with King Jehoiakim, the last in the direct line of kings descended from Solomon, to sit on the throne of David. And there has been no descendant of David sitting on the throne for the last 2,500 years. You see, this promise could not come to fruition through the Sinai covenant. But it was an unconditional covenant. It will come to fruition, but through the vehicle of the New Covenant. Now, from these lessons of history, we learn that God's blessings are received only by faith. They cannot be earned. See, Abraham, of course, could not ultimately give himself an heir. He tried through human reasoning and ideas and concepts to give himself an heir. He couldn't do it. His wife was beyond the age of childbearing. It would take a miracle to have an heir from whence the nation would come. This was something that could be received only by faith. And so with his descendants, if they would have a Jewish kingdom in the land of promise, safe and secure, Such a kingdom will come and be received only by faith. It cannot be earned or merited. And so with the dynasty of David, it could not be earned and merited. David's descendants failed miserably in earning the right to sit on that throne. And so a Jewish king to rule over a Jewish kingdom is a privilege that can be received only by faith. And so it is. This really represents the timeless principle of how God deals with people. All of God's blessings come by faith, not works. But today, I want to follow up by addressing a final key issue in this series of messages related to these covenants. And that is to deal with this question. What is our relationship to these covenants? The covenant God made with Abraham, the covenant that God made with David. Do they have any promises and any application for us today? But before we actually look at how the Scriptures address this issue, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, now as we delve into a very important topic, again, we pray that you would give us understanding that we might have not only zeal, but zeal according to knowledge and the things of God. That, Lord, we might pray, worship, and sing with understanding. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have seen, of course, that the new covenant is a vehicle through which all of God's promises are realized. But 2,000 years ago, Christ ratified the new covenant when he died upon the cross. And since it is the vehicle through which all these promises are realized, and that new covenant has now been ratified, so then have all of those promises made to David and Abraham now been fulfilled and realized? If the new covenant is now in place and in force. That's an important question. And to that question, some people would say yes. I would say no. But I want you to know why and why it matters. So let's begin by examining what I would say would be the wrong approach and its practical ramifications. Bottom line is this. If the promise of a king and a kingdom have been fulfilled, it obviously has not been fulfilled through the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. For most of the last 2,000 years, they have been in dispersion. No land, no kingdom, no king. Not until 1948 did they get back in the land again, but not the way God promised them the land, not all of the land, and certainly without peace and security. And they have no king now sitting on David's throne. And hence the view is that God has taken that promise and transferred it to the church. That Jesus, in his capacity as the heir to David's throne, is now the king of the church. The claim is that the church has replaced Israel as the new Israel, so to speak. After all, they might argue, we are spiritual Jews. Now, this view has a degree of truth, but be careful. Because a half-truth can be wholly false. But there is a degree of truth in this observation. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 through 43, as he addresses the leaders of the Jewish nation and their hard-hearted rejection of him as the Messiah. In Matthew 21, 42 through 43, we're told, Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Jesus came as the King of the Jews. He came offering this promised kingdom. That was promised to Abraham, and he said, and I'm that king that will perpetuate David's dynasty. But you have rejected me. So the kingdom is going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to other people. And those other people would be the people who constitute the church today, the body of Christ. But if the church is the recipient of this promise, then what is the ramification of this idea? Well, basically this, that the church, like ancient Israel, is basically a visible, physical, institutional kingdom. Because that's what God promised Abraham. That's what God promised David. So if the church has become the recipient of that promise, if that promise is fulfilled through the church, then the church is a visible institutional kingdom, God's kingdom on earth, visibly so. Of course, this is the reasoning of the Roman Catholic Church, and they push this idea to the nth degree. I mean, the Vatican is, in fact, is in fact and it's all settled in its own land and has national sovereignty. It is a nation in and of itself. The United States actually has an ambassador to the Vatican. So Catholic Church sees themselves very much as a visible, physical, institutional kingdom on earth with authority over all the other kingdoms of the earth. And we, of course, if we know our history, we know that the popes often exerted their power over other physical kings. Now, not pushing it to quite that degree, but in a similar line of reasoning, many of the mainline Protestant denominations with a Reformation heritage would define the church the same way, as primarily a visible, physical, institutional sort of thing. And in practical terms, what are the ramifications of this idea? Well, how would this institutional kingdom be manifested in the world? What would it look like? Well, all we have to do is look at the Old Testament scriptures where Christ characterizes this kingdom that he promised to Abraham and through David, and we get a sense of what it would be like. For the sake of time, I'm just going to throw a few representative ideas out here. Looking at Micah 4:3, we learn that when this kingdom would come to earth, the nations would not learn war anymore. Peace! For they will turn their swords into plowshares. Such a great extent of peace, why, even the lion and the lamb will make peace with one another and they'll lie down together. Worldwide peace. Prosperity certainly is a part of this promised kingdom. Joel chapter 2, for example, verses 21 through 24, an abundance of wheat and wine and oil. Health, certainly a much greater degree of health than what we now enjoy in this world. Isaiah 65, verse 20, talks about how if you die at an age of 100, you're but a child. For life spans will be greatly expanded in this promised coming kingdom, as they were prior to the flood, when people could live nearly 1,000 years. And so again, what is the ramification of this truth? If this is what the promised kingdom looks like, then the church's mission is to live in light of this vision. To do all that we can to make these prophecies a reality in this world. In other words, the ramification of the idea that the church is a visible, physical, institutional kingdom on earth is that it is the calling of the church to make this world a better place. Yes, to bring about global peace, to end poverty. We are to redeem the culture and save society. Like we ought to, we Christians, we church, we're the ones that ought to be making the movies. We don't have all that filth that Hollywood is producing. We should be writing the books, producing the literature. We should be making the music. We should be controlling the politics. Nobody should hold the office of president but someone who is a Christian. I remember when Pat Robertson made that claim. It means that it is the calling of the church to bring all the world into submission to Christ and to make the world bow the knee to Christ. Much like, I suppose, the goal of a Muslim is to make everyone bow the knee to Allah. Because, of course, that's in fact what the word Islam means. Comes from the Arabic word that means submission. It means then that it is the calling of the church to rid the world of poverty, of war, of disease, of illiteracy. Now, those are all noble goals. Nothing wrong if you want to try to do such things. But is this the calling of the church? Some of these things are fool's errand. Ending poverty. And Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. Some take this idea to ridiculous extremes. It is the job of the church to establish social justice. Now, that's where you get social justice, which is just another term for socialism. Socialism in and of itself, as an economic philosophy and worldview, is absolutely unbiblical. We talked a little bit about that this morning in Sunday school. Saw that in Sunday school. So that's not even a biblical philosophy. So that's not even a noble goal to pursue. Much less the fact that it's not the calling of the church, even if it were. So that's the belief system, and that would be the ramifications. And believe me, we are living in a society full of churches that are telling their people this is the mission of the church. But really, is that the mission of the church? Is that what God has called us to be doing? Well, I would disagree. Let me tell you why. But to understand what I believe is the proper view of the church and our role in the world today, let me review a key concept we had talked of some time about. And that is the importance of maintaining a distinction between Israel and the church, what God's calling is for the nation of Israel, what His calling is for the church. And we always have to maintain the distinction between the two. And whenever you're reading scriptures, part of context, not violent context, is being aware of whether, you know, He's addressing Israel or addressing the church in a given text. But God deals with each in separate and distinct ways. Now, in this regard, what does God have in store for Israel? Well, what we've already seen, for example, that God's coming with Abraham, is that God has some blessings that are physical. Physical would be a national sovereignty, a nation, a distinct ethnic group with their own land, the promised land. It's theirs. God gave them with a king ruling over them. But also spiritual blessings, salvation, the indwelling Holy Spirit, justification, regeneration, someday glorification, all of that offered as well. So God promises them blessings that are both spiritual and physical. But when I say we have to maintain the distinction then between the church and Israel, if this is God, how God deals with Israel, how does He deal with the church? Well, as I said, there's a distinction, but not a total distinction, but more would be more the idea of an overlap. And where does the church overlap with Israel? Insofar that any promise that God has made to Israel that has more of a spiritual nature rather than a physical nature, then those are promises that would extend to the church as well through the new covenant. For God has extended the new covenant to the church, to the body of Christ. A person gets saved, he enjoys a new covenant relationship with Christ. And this new covenant makes us heirs of spiritual promises. Now, we know this because God specifically said He had spiritual promises that would come not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to all tribes of the earth through Abraham. So those are extended universally. So those spiritual blessings we claim in the church. Now, we could say it this way, that all believers among the Gentiles are the spiritual heirs of Abraham, and that is how Paul words it in his epistle to the Galatians. All of us who have placed faith in Christ, are the children of Abraham, because he placed his faith in the Lord. As we place our faith in the Lord, we are like His spiritual children. So then, an easy way to maintain proper balance as to what part of those promises apply to me today in the church and which doesn't, is just to put it this way. Answer the simple question. How am I related to Abraham? Am I a spiritual child of Abraham? Then I can claim the spiritual promises, but only the spiritual promises. Am I a physical descendant of Abraham, a literal ethnic Jew? Well, then I can claim the physical blessings and the physical promises. Or am I both a physical and a spiritual child of Abraham, the ideal which will someday be realized among the Jewish nation when every single Jew on earth will be saved and hence a physical and spiritual child of Abraham? Well, then they can claim both the spiritual and the physical promises. So the way in which you are related to Abraham shows which way you are his heir and therefore which promises you can claim. And so the point is this. Understanding the nature of Israel and how God has dealt with Israel means that the kingdom promised to Israel has both components that are physical and spiritual in nature. But of these two components, the spiritual aspect is, of course, the most important. Christ, when He came to this world as the King of the Jews, offering a kingdom to the Jewish nation, placed the emphasis upon the spiritual. You read through the Gospels, you don't find Christ spending much time elaborating upon the institutional power and nature of His kingdom, telling His disciples, boy, we're going to run out the Romans, and when we do, this is going to be great. And here's how we're going to set this thing up, and here's how we're going to run it. The topic comes up on a few occasions, but Christ pretty quickly dispenses it. Yeah, you 12 who followed me, someday you're going to be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But, that's not what you need to be focusing on now. Get your focus on the important stuff. And so if you read through the teachings of Christ in the Gospels, you'll find that He focuses almost exclusively rather upon internal matters of the heart. What are the values of His kingdom and of its citizens? Consider, for example, one of his most famous sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, which we have, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And then, that sermon is repeated in Luke. That's a lot of material. So we're given a lot of the teaching of Christ in this sermon, not just a small, selection of it. And so turn back to Matthew chapter 5, for example. Matthew chapter 5. Notice where the focus of Christ is. Some have referred, in fact, to the Sermon on the Mount as the manifesto of the kingdom. And in this regard, notice where the emphasis of Christ is. In Matthew 5, verses 3 through 4, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." You know, those who are broken in spirit, who recognize their own spiritual poverty, these are the people that are going to know the promised blessedness. He's not talking about, blessed are those that control the power structures of society. Blessed are those that are, making the films and writing the music and sitting in the White House. Blessed are those who are broken about what's going on in their own heart and life, who know their own spiritual poverty and their brokenness. Or look at verse 6. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." See, this is a character issue. I want to be a person of righteousness. The focus here isn't on, all those poor wicked people out in Hollywood. Aren't they evil? No, it's not my brother, it's not my sister. The Lord in need of prayer. It's me. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I need righteousness. And it is to such people, of course, that promise will be fulfilled. Verse 8, what does he say? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure in heart. Or if you'll jump down to verse 28, look how he applies the principle again. Notice how Christ moves from the external to the internal. In verse 28, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on the woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." A world that is concerned about externals, but Christ is concerned about the internal, the value system of the heart and what takes place in the inside, who you are as a person on the inside. This is the focus of his sermon. These are the values of his kingdom. This is the stuff that matters. And because of its foundational nature, the Jews could not have a physical kingdom without first accepting and applying the spiritual principles upon which that kingdom is built. And hence, the spiritual aspect was not only first in terms of its importance, but quite literally first chronologically and sequentially. You first have to accept it spiritually before you can enjoy it physically. Another way of saying this is they could not have the kingdom without the king. You want this kingdom, you have to accept the king. Because you can't have all the privileges and the power and the prestige of an earthly worldly kingdom without the king. And by way of application, again, there's a very important value system, application that we learn about God's value system, his way, again, of thinking and dealing with people. This really represents a timeless principle that one cannot have the blessings and gifts of God apart from Christ. They don't just come straight from God to you. "Hey, God, give me such and such." They don't just come straight from God. No, they are mediated through Christ. One cannot do an end run around Christ. You can't simply bypass Christ and say, "God, just give me these blessings." This is not how God deals with man. All the blessings of God are mediated through Christ in the New Covenant. And as we have observed in the previous message, remember the New Covenant is not written in paper and ink like many other covenants. It is literally embodied in the person of Christ. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is a person. And all the blessings of God then are mediated through Christ. You see a ministry offering you, "God wants to do this for you, God wants to do this for you," but it's not putting the focus on this coming through Christ. It's just God just is going to hand this to you. That ought to raise red flags. It is a Christless Christianity. God does not bless apart from Christ, but through Christ. More specifically, we could say these blessings continue to come from God through an ever-deepening relationship with Christ. To know Christ is to be blessed. And this is what God promised Abraham, wasn't it? All tribes of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. And that, of course, through Christ. And to know Christ more is to be blessed more. And, of course, that means then that not all of God's blessings can be accessed in an instant or through some quick fix. You know, all relationships take time to develop and deepen. And, of course, Christianity, the essence of Christianity, is a personal relationship with Christ. But such relationships grow deeper over time, don't they? One can't develop a deep relationship instantaneously. There's no substitute for time. But consider how this becomes, how this is illustrated in the institution of marriage. You get married, you think you know one another, and after you've been married 25 or 30 years, you look back and say, whew, they didn't know each other really all that well. Glad it worked out. It's like, now we know one another. Right? And in fact, the more time you spend with one another, as the relationship deepens, you actually begin to rub off one another. You actually become like one another, right? You've often heard me joke. I mean, boy, this has been so true in our marriage. You know, Shalane and I, you know, neither one of us is the person that we were when we got married. We're very different people than we were when we got married. Because you change and you grow as a person. And that relationship with that other person changes you. And so I often joke. I often say, you know, Shalane used to be so nice. She was so nice when we first got married. But now she's like me. Sorry, I wore off on you, honey. So this principle is so much so. Have you ever seen some people that have been married a really, really long time? People have been married 50, 60, 70 years. And they actually even start looking like one another. You're looking like, how did that happen? I mean, you actually physically are looking like one another now. And so, you know, this is the dynamic of one's personal relationship with Christ. You know, the essence of Christianity does not lie in religious practices or religious service. Noble as those things are and important a role as they play in the Christian life, this is not the heart and soul of Christianity. It's not found in community service and social do-goodism. It is found in the pursuit of your personal relationship with Christ. You can't do an end run around Christ. You end up with Christless Christianity. But if there's no king, there's no kingdom. And, of course, how does one pursue a relationship with Christ? Well, through the Scriptures. That's another whole message in of itself. But let me remind you basically that where you find Christ is in the Scriptures. You want to know the heart and mind of Christ, you must read and study the Scriptures. Which, again, when we talk about, hey, if you want to receive the blessings of God, what is it Psalm 1 tells us? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Right? And in his word does he meditate day and night. Who's the blessed person? The blessed person is the person who meditates on the Scriptures day and night. For here you meet Christ in the Scriptures. We see this principle illustrated in the lives of Mary and Martha. You remember the account in the Gospels? Martha, bless her heart, she's in there working herself to death. And she comes and complains to Christ because she's doing all the work. Meanwhile, Mary's just sitting here at the feet of Jesus, engaging in conversation with him. But Jesus, instead of rebuking Mary, rebukes Martha and says, you know, Mary's chosen the good part. And I'll not take that away from her. And so one cannot enjoy the blessedness of the kingdom without the king. And hence, the problem is that the Jews did not want the spiritual aspect. They did not want this king. They just wanted the visible institutional kingdom. They wanted the man to come and run out the Romans and give them power and glory. No, they rejected the king. They crucified him. And so they could not have the kingdom without their king. Hence, God temporarily takes away the offer of the kingdom to the Jews. Temporarily. That is, he delays its full implementation as promised Abraham and David. But at some point in the future, in fulfillment of that unconditional promise, that visible institutional kingdom will come to earth. But that will happen only when the king himself comes back to earth, because you can't have the kingdom without the king. And when the Jews have accepted him, which someday they will all do. But in the meantime, Jesus goes forward with his agenda of establishing his kingdom, as he said in Matthew 21. It's going to be taken from you, and it's going to be given to others. But he initiates it. He does go forward. He does initiate it, but only in spiritual form with the Gentiles. That is, the church and the body of Christ. For, as we have seen, it could only be granted to the church in its spiritual form because the church can only be heir of spiritual blessings. We are the spiritual heirs of Abraham, not physical. So we have no claim to any visible, physical, institutional kingdom. And so this is a very different perspective of the church, like I said, than many others, such as, for example, people with a Reformed heritage. You've heard me teach on before when we've talked about the concept of baptism. Why do Reformed churches baptize infants? To identify them with the visible, physical kingdom of God. If they're Bible believing, say, Presbyterian, then of course the baby's not saved. We're not saying the baptism's saved, and we're not baptizing him because he's saved. We're baptizing him to identify him with the church. But of course, people with a belief system such as ours here would say, well, no, you baptize believers as a profession of their faith in Christ. You see, but it's a very different perspective that we have than they. They're defining the church as a visible, physical institution that encompasses even unsaved people, like unsaved babies, and we bring them on in, and they're members of the church. Unsaved, but members of the church. Because they see the church as God's kingdom on earth. It's broad in its scope. We see it as a spiritual kingdom consisting only of the people who are truly saved. So, yes, the church is a kingdom, but the key point is, it is only a spiritual kingdom. It is only now implemented in spiritual form. And this is why some of God's covenant with Abraham applies to us, that promises spiritual blessedness, but not all. So this is how we relate to the covenant with Abraham. We claim the spiritual, but not the physical. What about the covenant God made with David, of a perpetual dynasty? Well, none of that covenant applies directly to the church at all. Maybe in an indirect way, as we're part of a larger outworking plan of God. But in no direct sense does that covenant apply to the church. What God promised David was a physical, biological descendant of his ruling over that physical kingdom from Jerusalem. And nobody can dispute the fact that Jesus, in fact, is not now sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. Therefore, that promise has not yet been fulfilled or realized. The heir has come along, to be sure. He's been born, but he's not yet on the throne. He's but the heir apparent, we could say. Being the heir apparent doesn't make you the king. It makes you somebody who's going to be king someday. And so the heir has come along, but he's not now sitting on the throne of his ancestor David. So that is the more of a physical blessing that has no relevance to the church. This is why Jesus told Pilate in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should be delivered from the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." He's perfectly clear. This is not a worldly kingdom. If it were, my servants would be fighting to establish this physical, visible, institutional kingdom. But Pilate, look, Caesar has no concerns with me. He's got no quibbles with me. I am no threat to Caesar or his throne. You'll not find me agitating to throw Caesar off the throne. I mean, I know he's a godless, wicked man, and Caesar was wicked. I don't know how much people know the history of these Caesars, but these people were wicked. You could not be immoral. More immoral than they were. They strove their best to engage in every possible form of immorality and then murdered innocent people by the tons. These type of people who would abuse little children and then throw them off a cliff once they were done with them. But Jesus told Pilate, "Caesar can relax. My servants aren't here to take up sword against Caesar. They're not here to fight and deliver me from the Jews. I won't be running out the Romans. Now, when he comes again, his servants will be fighting. Revelation chapter 19 is quite clear. Then there's going to be a whole lot of fighting. And, of course, the world is going to be on the losing side. But his servants will fight then. But they didn't fight when he first implemented his kingdom, because then it was only spiritual. This is why in 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul explicitly refers to the kingdom of which we are members as the church as, quote, a heavenly kingdom. Heavenly kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. Hebrews 12:22 makes much the same point. And in this regard, look with me, if you would, at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul, then, of course, is really talking here about what sets the true believer apart from so many false teachers. This is really the context in which he makes this comment. So many of the false teachers are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conversation, Paul's here, that word translates conversation, also a bit, translated as citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are citizens of a kingdom, but it's not an earthly, visible, physical, institutional kind of kingdom, is it? No, it's in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our kingdom is based. And look how Paul then applies this principle in writing to the Colossians. Look over Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Colossians 3, 1 through 2. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your affection means literally, this is what you need to be thinking about. This is what you need to be focused upon. What is a Christian thinking about? Is he thinking about earthly matters and earthly things? Well, no. Or thinking about heavenly things. Why? Because Christ isn't sitting on a throne on here on earth, right? Christ is sitting on the throne, yes, at the right hand of God in heaven. And this is where our focus should be. You see, this is a heavenly kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom. That's where our values ought to lie. Of course, vice versa, the people of this world then have no part in Christ's kingdom. See, this is not a global kingdom that encompasses the entire globe and everybody, you know, in the entire world then needs to be bowing the knee to King Jesus as if he were their king, because he's not their king. Satan is. These people are not under the domain and dominion of Jesus. They are not a part of his kingdom. They bear no relationship to him at all. So, you know, as Paul says, for example, Ephesians 5:5, no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I don't have any part of this kingdom. He says the same thing in Galatians 5:21. He articulates that again in greater detail in 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10. Tommy, these people are part of God's kingdom. They're not under his domain and dominion. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so the people of this world, they're not even in under his dominion. It's just not even part of the picture. Or look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Notice then how he defines the church. What is the one thing that is true of all believers in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Here's the one thing we all share in common. That is, of course, a defining aspect of the church. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The essence of the church is it is a body of believers who are spiritually united to one another because we all have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us. That began at the day of Pentecost. And so God did something new with the church when he began sending his Holy Spirit to indwell people. Now that was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that he would do so. Someday he'll do so for the Jews, because they'll know all physical and spiritual blessings. But right now the Holy Spirit's not indwelling the average Jew, because the average Jew is not a believer. Right now, the church, the body of Christ, all the people scattered around the globe who are true believers in Christ, and the Holy Spirit indwells them, and it's the Spirit of Christ. We're all united to one another spiritually, the body of Christ. This is the very heart and soul of what the church is. It is a spiritual union of believers. This is why you can't take a baby who's not even old enough to understand the gospel and make him a member of the church. Because the church isn't an institution. The church is people. People in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. You know, that's why, for example, we find the Apostle Peter repeatedly, as in 1 Peter 2:10, referring to believers as pilgrims and strangers in this world. You know, like the old songwriter said, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." So that's the biblical perspective. This world isn't our home. It's not our kingdom. Our kingdom is spiritual. And so we are strangers and pilgrims. This isn't our kingdom. We're supposed to be ruling and running and make these citizens in this kingdom do right. It's a spiritual kingdom. This world's not our home. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20 characterizes us as ambassadors of Christ. One does not send an ambassador to his own kingdom. For example, we send ambassadors to other nations, but we don't have an ambassador to the United States of America because we are the United States of America. You send ambassadors to other places. We are Christ's ambassadors sent into this world because the world at large is not His kingdom. His kingdom does not encompass the globe. It's a separate and distinct kingdom from His. And that being the case, and that the church is a spiritual kingdom, so what then would be the ramifications of this perspective of the church? What's the real mission and calling of the church? Primarily in a nutshell, it is this. The Great Commission. That's why we call it the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Our calling isn't to save society. Societies don't die and go to hell. People do. And our calling is not to make people comfortable for a short while, just before they die, and then go and spend an eternity in hell. Nothing wrong with showing compassion to your fellow man. That comes, you know, that is a part of the character of Christ, and you're going to just love people. But that's not the primary calling of the church. Church isn't to make people temporarily comfortable before they go suffer for an eternity in hell. So I eliminate some poor guy's poverty for 20, 30, 40, 50 years in this earth, and then he dies and goes to a hell forever? Should I put all my efforts, time, and energy into making him comfortable for 50 years? Or should I be focused on making him comfortable for an eternity by seeing him saved? I should focus on the gospel. That is the mission. That is the calling of the church. And so, a point of clarification. When people get saved, well, their lives will change. And just this week, I was reading some of the comments of the historian H.G. Wells about Christ, who was not a believer. I thought it interesting. He made the point, being an unbeliever, he seemed to understand Christian theology better than some Christians. Christ made it perfectly clear here, Jesus of Nazareth, that the kingdom he came to establish was a spiritual kingdom. He's not ruling on David's throne. He's ruling in the hearts of believers. This is a spiritual kingdom he came to establish. But when your heart and life is changed, obviously, external will change. So society will be changed only to the extent that people's hearts are changed. That's from an unbeliever. But he was right. Obviously society will be impacted if we're preaching the gospel. Society will improve because when people's hearts and lives change, yeah, things will change. But that's a side benefit. The focus be on the gospel. Yet it amazed me how many people just accept uncritically. Well, aren't we supposed to be out trying to eliminate poverty and lift people up and, you know, make this world a better place? I'm thinking, well, did you get that actually from the Bible or are you just shooting from the gut? Did you just intuit that or did you actually get it from the Bible? Because I'd like to know, where exactly in the epistles of Paul addressed to the church, the body of Christ, do we find Paul ever urging us to agitate for social reform? Maybe I missed it. I wonder if you could show me a passage where Paul writes to the Philippians or the Colossians or the Thessalonians or to Timothy and says, now, you know, you got to be agitating for social reform. Where ever did we find Paul leading a protest movement against the wickedness of Rome? And say, you know, Caesar's so wicked, we got to get him off the throne. We need a Christian running the empire. Where do you ever find Paul pouring any energy into lifting the poor out of poverty? He does put some energy into helping poor people, but the only poor people he helps are poor saints. Because family looks out for family. Yeah, we look out for our brothers and sisters. But show me Paul putting his focus on lifting just, you know, the unsaved world as a whole out of poverty. And I'll show you where Paul pours his energy into going out and preaching the gospel. One community after the next. This is not the emphasis of the epistles addressed to the church in the New Testament that we should be doing social do-goodism. So no, our goal is not to redeem this world and its Christ-rejecting culture, but rather to invite others out of this world and out of the culture into the spiritual kingdom of Christ. We're asking them to change allegiances, to switch kingdoms. Of course, voluntarily. We want the power of persuasion, the power of the Holy Spirit working through us and the Scriptures to persuade them to come to Christ. We save as many as we can. I mean, Christ saves them, but you know what I mean. But we know not all will be saved. But broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that will find it. But we're called to go into all the world because everywhere around the world, here is an individual, here is an individual, here is an individual who's open to truth and will accept the truth. And that is why the body of Christ is called the church. You see, the Greek word translated as church, the very meaning of the word church is a called out assembly. This Greek word, ekklesia, comes from two Greek words, ekkaleo, to call out. The church is, by definition, a called out group of people. They're not trying to change the whole world. They're trying to call people out of the world to come together in the body of Christ. And how do we know this is the right view of the church? Well, I'm not going to elaborate a lot on this. Let me just make a few couple observations, and then we'll wrap up this morning. First of all, literal interpretation of the Scripture means we cannot apply the promises God made to Abraham and David to the church. You just can't interpret the Bible literally and apply it to the church. If you're going to be consistent with your Bible interpretation, you have to interpret this part of the Bible literally too. If you believe that Jesus was literally virgin born, if you believe that Jesus literally, bodily, walked out of the tomb, and you know, believe these other doctrines literally, then we also have to believe these, interpret these promises literally. But of course, the church owns no land. Well, the Catholic Church does. They own a lot of land. But the body of Christ, we don't own a land. We're certainly not all settled in the promised land. I mean, the body of Christ is spread around the globe. We're not all sitting in the promised land. It'd be a little crowded if we were. It's a very small country. No. The church doesn't consist of a single nation, an ethnic group. The church transcends national boundaries and ethnicities. And as I've observed, Christ is not now sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. Now, some try to argue, well, Christ is now sitting on David's throne in heaven. But David's throne is not in heaven. David never sat on a throne at God's right hand. Whenever did David sit on a throne at God's right hand? He didn't. He sat on a throne in Jerusalem. So I will grant that Jesus is now sitting on a throne, but it's not the throne of David. It's not a throne David ever sat on. You see, they have to try to fudge. Well, that's kind of it. No, it's not. Not if you interpret the Bible literally. So if you interpret the Bible literally, the promise of a physical institutional kingdom has not yet been fulfilled. We have to put it out in the future and seeing it being fulfilled through physical descendants of Abraham. Secondly, let me turn your attention to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of those key prophetic passages in the Old Testament. It's a messianic psalm that is cited a number of times in the New Testament because it's just so determinative for understanding Christ. And it's quoted in the New Testament because as believers in the church today, we need to understand our relationship to the Messiah. And so this is one of those defining passages, I say, that's often quoted in the New Testament. We're going back to the original, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 2. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 2. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And jump down to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this passage, talking about the Messiah, we learn from verses 1 through 2 that he is now Lord, David said, the Lord said unto my Lord. David affirms that this descendant of his would actually be the Lord. So here's, the implied incarnation, because he's a descendant of David, and yet he's David's Lord. And who is David's Lord when you're the emperor? Your Lord is God. So Christ is now Lord. And this, of course, is primarily, by the way, how the New Testament presents him to us. He does sit on the throne because he's our Lord and Master. You read through the New Testament, the New Testament repeatedly refers to him as our Lord and Master, who owns us because he purchased us with his blood. It is true that because the church is the kingdom in spiritual form, you could say he is the king of the church. But the New Testament, perhaps for purposes of clarity, tends to downplay that. If you actually read through the New Testament, observe how many times Jesus is referenced as king. Outside of the Gospels, when he's coming to the Jews to offer a king, he's the king. But once you get into the New Testament epistles, very few times is Jesus even called a king. And the few times he is, it's in the context of his second coming, when he will fulfill the role of sitting on David's throne. He's repeatedly called our Lord. That's the usual designation of him. He is now Lord. What we learn from verse 4 is he now is functioning in fulfillment of this prophecy about being a priest. He is now a priest after the order of Melchizedek, sits at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us. He is now Lord. He is now priest. But he is not now ruling from Zion, as verse 2 says, will happen someday. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. But like I say, he's not in Zion. He's in heaven. Someday that will happen, but not now. So what is he doing in the meantime until he rules from Zion, sitting at God's right hand in heaven? He's not now ruling from Zion. He is now sitting in God's right hand, waiting until the right time. So what this prophetic passage, what this prophetic passage tells us is to expect a period of waiting. When the Messiah appears on the scene, he will be Lord, and he will be priest. But he won't fill the role of king until his second coming. And there will be an interim, a period of waiting, just sitting at God's right hand and waiting. And that's what Christ is now doing. He's waiting. And what would we expect life to be like for the members of the church while Christ sits at the right hand of God waiting? Not going forward to establishing that kingdom and defeating, all who have not bowed the knee to him. Instead, while he's sitting waiting, what would life be like for us? Well, let me turn your attention back to Matthew chapter 5, back to the Sermon on the Mount. Because as we observed, you find on the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is not really talking about the institutional kingdom that will come. He's more talking about the spiritual principles that would be the foundation for that kingdom, and which one must accept if he hopes to be any part of Christ's kingdom at all. But in this regard, then, as Christ is preparing his disciples, what does he tell them to expect during this period while Christ would be waiting at God's right hand? Matthew 5, verses 10 through 11. Matthew 5, 10 through 11. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, I want you to notice, by the way, here, Christ does not say, if they persecute you. He says, when they persecute you. Whatever it happens, it's going to be happening. You can expect to be persecuted. Now, if the mission of the church, then, is to redeem society and bring the world ever increasingly to the place of bowing their knee to King Jesus, then Christ is predicting failure. Because it doesn't sound to me like the people here in verses 10 and 11 are bowing the knee to Jesus. They are rather persecuting Christ's ambassadors. It doesn't seem to me like Christ was preparing his disciples for a visible, physical, institutional kingdom where they're going to be running the world. Instead, where they're going to be the outsiders being persecuted by the world. So if the mission of the church is to redeem society, Christ was predicting failure. That's what's going to happen. You're not going to succeed. They're going to keep on rejecting the truth and rejecting Christ. Now, of course, we know that was true for the founders of the church, the apostles. They didn't redeem society. Society as a whole rejected their message. This is why, they crucified Peter. They beheaded Paul. They stoned Thomas down in India. And on we could go to all the apostles. They all met a martyr's death. They didn't persuade the world. The world killed them. They didn't change the culture. They did, of course, find enough people to join Christ's kingdom. Their numbers grew. But it was a minority. And after 2,000 years of waiting, has anything substantially changed? You say, well, maybe it would take a while. Maybe it would take a while to redeem the culture. Well, we've had 2,000 years now, and where are we now? Well, I'm told that more Christians were martyred in the 1900s than the previous 1,800 years of church history combined. We learned that for each of the last 10 years, every year, for the last 10 years, nearly 100,000 Christians have died for their faith over the past decade, which means that over the past decade, nearly 1 million Christians have been put to death. I just heard that this past week, I'm reporting on the news, it's official now, Christians are the most persecuted people group in the world. So if our job is to redeem society, I think Christ was predicting failure, and we've been failing for 2,000 years, if that's the mission. And I saw Christ was pronouncing a blessing on them for failure. Blessed are you when you fail to carry out the mission I've assigned you. But of course, the church has not failed because that's not the mission and never was. The mission is to see individuals called out of the culture into the spiritual kingdom of Christ. And we haven't failed. Christ was pretty unequivocal when he said, not I might, not I should, not I can, but I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so I want to conclude this morning with a final observation. What we've looked at, of course, we've kind of gotten into the weeds. So much more could have been said, but I tried to condense it in the one message. And I kind of want to wrap up, though, again, with a key observation drawn from this doctrinal study. And that is this. Look, beliefs have consequences. And all people have beliefs. Everybody believes something. Now, some are very intentional, well thought out, and formulated and spelled out and coherent. Other people's beliefs are less intentional. They're very unintentional. They're very unorganized. They believe things, but they're not operating at a real conscious level about these beliefs. They just kind of hold these beliefs, and they may be so disorganized in their beliefs that they're actually incoherent. They don't even match together. They're like the double-minded man of James, who's unstable in all his ways. So they have the most incoherent of worldviews, and that's a lot of our society today. But regardless, whether those beliefs are very intentional and very coherent, or whether they are very unintentional, almost operating on a subconscious level, everybody has beliefs. Everybody believes something, and what you believe has consequences. You see, what you believe about the church defines the mission of the church, doesn't it? What we're going to be spending our time, our effort, and energy on. And you need to know, because there will be no end of best-selling authors and famous preachers telling you, as the church, we got to go out there and lift people out of poverty, and we've got to end illiteracy, and we've got to be doing all of this stuff. This is why church can't be merely about the emotions. Truth ought to touch your heart. Truth of the gospel, that doesn't touch your heart. I don't think you're alive. But church isn't primarily about your emotions. It must challenge your thinking and your beliefs. This is the heart and soul of sanctification. What did Paul say in Romans 12:2? Don't be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of what? By the renewing of your emotions? By the renewing of your feelings? So I'll come to church so I can renew my feelings and I can feel better and I can rejuvenate my emotions. Be transformed by the renewing of your emotions. You'll feel better. No. How does real transformation take place in the Christian life? Be renewed by what? How do you transform? By the renewing of your mind. What you think and what you believe. It's beliefs. Beliefs matter. Beliefs have consequences. That's why you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the scriptures this morning and consider this vital topic of why we are even on this earth after we are saved, why you leave us here. Help us to be clear that the mission is to build a spiritual kingdom, not a worldly kingdom. And Lord, may we be dedicated to that task. For though it may be a minority, yet the harvest is white and ready to harvest. And the problem is not a lack of harvest. There is, however, a problem with the lack of laborers who are focused on the mission. Help us be focused on that mission. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.